study in the eternal kingdom comes from the book of Revelation. All right, some from Peter, so forth. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Isn't that interesting? The destiny, our ultimate destiny for us, is this earth, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to talk about that, at least for 2 weeks, about what that place is going to be like to live in. And you can't comprehend it. Let me just assure you of that, because I can. And it doesn't mean that I'm smarter than you are or that you're dumber than I am or whatever. It just simply means that the new environment that we will exist in for eternity is something we can't even comprehend. I know she's praying for you, Roger. So you'll have hair, Roger, I bet. Anyway, in eternity. Now, notice it says, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. In other words, you're going to have a brain wipe in eternity. You're not even going to remember this life. And this is kind of scary, isn't it? From the standpoint that you've lived your life and you struggled and you all the things you had to do in this life, and that you would end up not even remembering it. But I think maybe overall that's a good thing. Now, I love my chart. You know I love my chart. It is a great chart, don't you think? Let me hear it. Yeah. Could I write it a little bigger? I knew there was something wrong with it. Anyway. All right, we are studying the events that are happening. We right now are in this point right here, which says the church age or the age of the Holy Spirit, we're somewhere toward the end of that. And what we face is a rapture out of here and then 7 years, I'm sorry, of tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus, the resurrections of the Jews and the tribulation saints, the Jews judged and the Gentiles judged, and we have been studying for 6 weeks the millennium, the 1,000 years, and that is ending, and we are right there today at the end of the millennium, and then comes the eternal kingdom, which lasts for how long? Forever. That's why it's called eternal. All right? So, we're going to study this last section right here, and it's going to take at least 2 weeks. Now, the destiny of this earth, where is this earth headed? Peter tells us this, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And I told you, this is a scientific term today. Does anybody remember the word? Carissa, John, where's Carissa? What's the word? Now, all things continue today as they have since creation. No. Huh? It's uniformitarianism, right? Anybody remember that? You're such an encouragement. Anyway, I know it's a big word, all right? Do what? You like the charts. Okay, we go back to the charts and look at the chart. Thanks, Jimmy. Uniformitarianism says this, that these scoffers coming in the last days are complaining that Jesus hasn't come back and that he's not going to. Why? Because things never change. From the time of the Big Bang Theory 14 billion years ago until today, everything just goes on as it was, right? That's called uniformitarianism. Everything is uniform. There's no difference in processes or whatever in science. Now, he further says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And what event is that? It's the flood. Evolutionists say there is no flood. But notice that the verse says they willfully forget. And that means the evidence is there, but they choose what? To ignore it in favor of their own pet scientific theories. You with me? So what he wants you to know is this. When they complain that Jesus hasn't yet come back, he's coming, but they say he's not because of their scientific theory. And then he says, but they're willfully forget that. All right? Now, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You remember, what did God do after the flood that was assigned to mankind? Rainbow. He gave a rainbow. And why did he give a rainbow? It was a covenant to remind people that he would never flood the world again. He just burned it up. Right? He's not going to flood it. He's just going to burn it. All right? Now, here's the final rebellion of Satan. Remember in our chart, we're at the end of the millennium. And this says what? For now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I want to comment on Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are found in Ezekiel 37 and 38, which is the Battle of Armageddon. I believe the reason they're named here is not because that relates to that battle, because it's the same type of battle. It's a worldwide rebellion against God. All right? Now, how could this happen? Well, during the millennium, children will be born. Many children. Because people will live to be hundreds of years old during this time. Jesus is going to somehow change the earth where long life will become long again. Back in Genesis, they lived to be 800-900 years old. 969 for Methuselah, 930 for Adam. And so the reality is that people are born during the millennial period. Now, I want you to think about it. When we studied the millennium, what was it like? Jesus is here, present, right? Ruling and reigning with how? A rule of iron, rod of iron, with righteousness and justice and truth and knowledge and peace and prosperity. The world will be a wonderful place to be in, and yet these people will say what? We don't want him. Whenever you're encountering somebody that can't seem to see the truth of the gospel, or they willfully reject the truth, you can do that. In spite of all the evidence that you see and hear, you can still reject Jesus Christ. Why? You have a sin nature and freedom of choice. All right. Now, some have said that the reason that we're having this experiment from Genesis to the millennium is to demonstrate to us and to all mankind the futility of sin. Can you imagine with Jesus Christ here on the earth and people saying, let's go up and hear what he has to say so we can do it? And everything is righteous and just, and there's no crime, and there's no war, and everything is wonderful, and prosperity abounds. And they say what? We don't want him. We don't want anything to do with him. So, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and what? Fire came down from God out of heaven, and whew, they're gone. Doesn't tell us they had a big battle or there was a war or anything. It's just what? They were nuked. Just absolutely nuked. Then it says something really interesting. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, how long have the beast and the false prophet been there? 1,000 years. 17 chapters. Actually, it's been 2 chapters, Bill. Or, yeah, Doug. Yes, yes. They're in good form, you know. They are good form. But I want you to notice something. He is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, not where they were. You understand? And then it says they... It doesn't say he, it says they, which would mean who? Satan, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, will be tormented for day and night, forever and ever. That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? Terrifying thought. Now, then the book of Revelation says, then I saw a great white throne. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Excuse me. There's going to come a point in time, and it may be when that fire came down out of heaven, I don't know, when this earth and this universe will not exist. It will be completely gone. And I believe that's what that phrase, from which heaven and earth fled away from, and possibly the fire coming down out of heaven, we'll see another verse on it in a minute. It's what Peter referred to in this verse. Let me read this verse. The most natural interpretation of the fact that the earth and the heaven flee away is that the present earth and heaven are destroyed and will be replaced by a new heaven and new earth. This is also confirmed by the additional statement in 21:1, where John sees a new heaven and a new earth replacing the first heaven and the first earth, which have passed away. Now, this is what Peter tells us is going to happen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt within fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I've never heard a nuclear explosion, but I understand the sound is terrific. Because what happens in a nuclear explosion? The atoms what? Split and release. Can you imagine what noise there would be when John says a great noise? If all of the earth and all the planets in the entire universe just dissolve. Just their atoms just let go. I can't even comprehend that. Everything. Everything in the universe. The only thing that will be there at that point will be the throne of God with the Lord Jesus sitting on it and millions or billions of people lined up for their judgment. That would be the big bang for sure. Unbig bang, but it would be a bang, wouldn't it? All right? And that's the picture that John is painting. Now, I want you to think about something. John wrote this book in 96 A.D. He was probably in his 90s. He lived to be an old age. In fact, Jesus told him that, told Peter that. You know, what is it if he lives till I come? And a rumor went out back then that John would never die and had never died. I don't think that's true. But John was somebody who actually saw the new heaven and the new earth. Only human being ever in all of history to actually see that event. And he writes it down for us. That's what we're going to study. All right. Now, it says, because of the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says, it's all going to burn up. In fact, as I understand the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, the melting with fervent heat gives the illusion of all of the atoms just dissolving, that everything just lets go. And there has to be a reason for that. Scoffers as well as, and we as well, need to know seven things. God created the universe by speaking it into existence. Number two, God judged and destroyed the earth and the old heavens with the flood, proving he is in control of this universe. Number three, God will judge the world for its rebellion against him. Number four, God will destroy the universe in the future with fire. Number five, God is patient, giving mankind adequate time to repent. Number six, God will make a new heaven and new earth in the future. And number seven, God's new heaven and earth will be righteous. Our destiny, people, is not this earth, but a new earth. All right? Not heaven. We only go to heaven for a little while, maybe 7, 8, 9 years, something like that. And then we come back and we're on the earth from there on. Now, most people do not realize it, but people are resurrected both for salvation and for condemnation. What I mean by that is, even lost people will be resurrected with a body fit for eternity. That's scary, isn't it? For us, it's great. It's not so great for those who are lost. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now watch this. He says a time is coming that's going to happen. Number one, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus says there'll be at least two resurrections. Now we know that the first resurrection is defined in the Bible. It's basically the resurrection of us and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. That's called the first resurrection. The second resurrection, which leads to second death, is the resurrection for condemnation or for the judgment. But I want you to be clear on one thing. The bodies that are resurrected are fitted for eternity. They will not just burn up. There is no annihilation concept in the Bible. It is a concept that everyone will live forever. That's a good thing for us and a bad thing for those who have not trusted Christ. The great white throne judgment. I want you to imagine the sight. We'll look at what the Revelation says about it. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea who gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Imagine for a second, just nothing in this universe. Nothing. Except a throne. And Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. You got the picture? And billions of people waiting to be judged. How long will it take? I have no idea. Huh? It's pretty quick. You don't get a whole lot of time because you don't have a lawyer. I want you to observe some things. Number one, everyone who is not already resurrected is now resurrected in a new body to face God in a judgment. This is called the second death, if you're lost. Okay? God has different books that he keeps. He's an accountant. Right, Anthony? Keeps books. That's right. Number three, one set of the books contains all our works. Can you imagine? You don't even remember everything you've done in your life, have you? God has it all written down in a book. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Ooh. We need to repent and pray, don't we? Right now, yeah. The most important book is the book of life. It's several books, right? The criteria for escaping the lake of fire is to be listed in the book of life. If you're in the book of life, your works don't matter, except for a different purpose. Because when you first read the passage, it sounds like everybody is being judged by their works. But it's not. They're judged based on whether they're in the book of life. Works will determine the degrees of punishment or blessing and not a person's destination. Now, do you believe there are degrees of reward? You should. The Bible says there is, for sure. 1 Corinthians 3:10, 8-10 says that, you know, whether you have wood, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, your works, you get crowns based on your works. So your works result in a reward. So do you believe there are rewards of punishment? Do you think that it would be fair that Adolf Hitler would get the same punishment that your nice neighbor who's rejected Jesus Christ, but for all intents and purposes, lives a great life, should they get the same punishment? And the answer is no. In fact, Luke, I think it's Luke 16 or somewhere around there, talks about the servant who hears and does not obey gets beat with many stripes, kind of indicates the concept of degree of punishment. But the reality is that we are going to be rewarded or lose our rewards for all eternity based on what we do today. That should be a sobering thought. It should get you to pay attention to what you're doing today. Should get you to the point where when you consider something that God has made clear in his word to you, that you do it and not avoid it. Should make you more faithful, more honest, more loving, more worshipful, more truthful, and all. Yes, Jim?
Well, break the atom apart, that they found out that in that system that they can't discover a beginning or an end. It just seems to exist.
Oh, the atom, okay. I don't understand that, but I'm not a scientist.
Yeah, but I mean,
when they broke the atom apart, they found that it has no beginning and no end.
Yeah,
Alpha and Omega, yeah. Could be, could be.
God said, go ahead, prove me right.
Right. Here's a frightening thought. This was written by Chuck Swindoll. The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived. Now, let me comment on that. It could be that some of the people that are at this judgment are saved, because the people in the millennium will die and have to be resurrected and be judged based on their works. So there could be saved, but for the ones who are not, the ones who have rejected Jesus Christ, the accused, all of the unsaved who have ever lived will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other that has ever been. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender or no lawyer. There will be an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury, and there will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison for which there is no escape. That's terrible, isn't it? Wow. I don't want to be there. Henry Morris kind of takes a guess at what the lake of fire is. It's kind of fun to speculate about this. Henry Morris started the Institute of Creation Research. He's dead now. His son John runs it. But it's a wonderful thing out in California. If you want their website, it's called ICR. He said this: all these speculations seem to point to the likelihood, though we cannot be certain at this time, in other words, he's just guessing, that hell, or the lake of fire, will be located on some far distant star. A star, after all, is precisely that, a lake of fire. There are indeed stars and galaxies that, although burning, do not give off light in the visible part of the spectrum, so that they consist of both fire and cloudy darkness. There are indications in the Bible that sometimes that hell is dark for some reason. And that's what he's saying. One might suggest a black hole, if and when such subjects are actually proven to exist, would fit the description. So we don't know where it is. Apparently it has to be created at some point. Or maybe it didn't burn up when the universe.
We now have a picture of a black hole.
We do. Was it black? Is it black? Oh, it's center's black. Okay, good. How do you make sure you're in the book of life? That's the only thing that matters. Only those who are written in the book of life. What you do doesn't matter as to where your destiny is. You like air conditioning, there's one way. You like heat, there's another way. Extreme heat. So, one, who or what are you depending on to get you to heaven? What are you relying on? Suppose you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That is a great question, people. If you're interested in talking to others about Christ, this is the best question you can ever ask. And the reason is because it makes you focus when you answer it on what you're truly depending on to get you to heaven or wherever you're going. You with me? I remember one time Wayne Hanks and I had visited. This is 45 years ago in this church. And we went visiting to a young lady in a house. And Wayne asked that question of that young lady. And she said, "That's it." I mean, she knew the answer to the question led her to salvation. Next week, we were sitting in the balcony because we used to meet in the gymnasium there and looking down, and we saw her run to the front when the invitation was given. So this is a great question, people. Remember this question. Suppose you were to die tonight, stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Most people will say, I've lived a good life. I've been a good person. If he gets in, I should. God grades on the curve. The one that's kind of deceitful is, I love God. Wrong answer. When I do it, I sort of say, gong, wrong answer. Go to hell. I have to tip, dog. Is that not good, Ed? Does that get their attention? Because my next question is what? Would you like to know the right answer? It'll take me 5 minutes to tell you. I don't always say go to hell. I just say gone. But you know, a person who's depending totally on their life to get there is in a heap of trouble. Because that's not what God asked you to do to get there. All right? Only correct answer. And you can phrase it any way you want to. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and nothing else. All right? So, faith, which is what's required for salvation, which is translated in the New Testament as faith or believe. You remember the word pistuo, which comes from the Greek word pistis, which is faith, has three concepts. Number one, knowledge. You have to know something. Well, what's necessary to know in order to be saved? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised from the grave. You don't even have to know all of that. You just have to know that he was the Son of God who died for your sins and was raised from the grave, right? So that's the first thing. You have to know that. So people need to know the fundamental facts about Jesus Christ and his person. Number two, mental assent. You must say to yourself, I believe that is true. Now, you know I have a pet peeve, but I'm going to say it anyway. I hate for us to say, have you accepted Jesus? Now, let me be clear about why I hate that terminology. It's a big word in Christianity, isn't it? People are always saying, have he accepted Jesus, or have you accepted Jesus? The reason I don't like that word is it's misleading. That's not what God asked you to do. Partially, but not fully. You with me? Because to ask people to accept what Jesus is asking them if they mentally assent to who he is. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, died for your sins, raised from the grave? And people say, I believe that's correct. The reason I'm so sure of that is that's where I was in 1972 when I came to Christ. You see, mental assent is not getting you there. You need this last factor, trust. Trust. In other words, if you know about Jesus, you believe it to be true, and you are trusting him and him alone for your salvation, you have eternal life. Isn't that great? I call it the gospel for dummies. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Doesn't take a lot of work. It's pretty simple. All right? Now, issue for you, can you trust Jesus for what he has promised? That's the issue. Guilty. Now, this is a great verse. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. The word believes is the word pistuo, which involves knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Has eternal life. You notice it doesn't say might have. Has. It's a past tense. And does not come into judgment, which means what? You won't be at the great white throne. But has passed out of death into life. When you become a Christian, you immediately have eternal life, though you may not realize it. Right? Now, so watch this. Here's the word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, died for your sins, raised from the grave. Number two, believes or trusts in God for that death and resurrection on our behalf. Number three, does not come into judgment. Number four, has passed out of death into eternal life when he or she puts their trust in God. You want in the book of life? Trust in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. All right? We don't want to complicate it any more than that. Now, after the millennium, go back to my chart. After the millennium is over, fixing to go in the eternal kingdom, this passage says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Notice this. This is a view of a military procession in front of a military tribunal. I remember when I graduated from Airborne, we had all these troops and we marched proudly, by the way, since we lived, by the reviewing stand. And that's what That's what Paul is saying. These are people who are coming before the reviewing stand. And he says, first of all, Christ and his first fruits, because Christ was resurrected. And there were other people resurrected, according to Matthew 28, at that time, and came out of their graves and so forth. We're not told what happened to them. Assume they went to heaven with Jesus. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, second coming, that's us, and the tribulation saints and the Jewish saints, Old Testament saints, then comes the end. End of what? End of the millennium. End of the earthly kingdom. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What happens at the end of the millennium? Death is gone. Remember? Great white throne, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. They're over. No more death after that point. For he must reign, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It appears in the book of Revelation that God becomes all in all. Instead of having a Trinity with Jesus Christ here and God the Father somewhere else and the Spirit all over, it's all one in one at the same time. I can't explain that, but that's what it appears to say and what that God may be all in all is about. Now, Revelation 21 says, like Isaiah, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." One verse, pregnant in meaning. A new heaven, a new earth. Let's look at it. Living beyond the now, living life. Jesus promised heaven and earth would pass away. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah saw the new heaven and the earth, which we looked at. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Notice that the old heaven and earth will not be remembered. Jeremiah, by the way, actually has a reference to this. He says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied," speaking to Israel, "and increased in the land of those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall come to mind, nor shall they remember, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it in the name of the, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." There's going to come a point in time where we won't remember this life at all. That's just staggering, isn't it? That you could forget it. All that you've been through and all your struggles and your pains and your surgeries and your children and the frustrations of the work and all that. And at some point in the future, what? Gone. Just gone. And you will have an immortal body, and you will know as you are known. You'll have incredible knowledge. I suspect we'll be able to move at the speed of light, but I don't know that. It doesn't tell us. We'll never die. We'll never get sick. We'll never have any pain or sorrow. I just can't even grasp that. Yeah, Katie. No, they may remember us right now, and the only... Huh? Well, we're not talking about heaven. We're talking about in the future. Today, I believe it's possible for them to remember. All right? The only thing I have on that, the only verse I have on that, is found in Revelation chapter 6. You remember where you have all of the saints that died in the tribulation and their souls are seen under the altar, and they say what? "How long, O Lord, till you venge us?" etc. So they remember what? Their death on the earth. All right? That's the only verse I know of. Huh? Okay. Prologue. Oh, yeah. Okay, that's a good point. You're right. You're exactly right. It's Luke 16. Luke 16. I said you were right. Yeah, probably. You know, it is a great privilege of mine as a teacher to say you're right at least once a year. Anyway, yeah, Ed. Say what?
Would that not make them sad?
Could. I didn't say they could tell what was going on. The only thing I know is this brother wanted somebody sent back to his brothers so they could tell him what? It's bad here. You don't want to come here, right? And he said what? Even if somebody was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. You remember? Yes, Lisa. How many can remember kindergarten or first grade? I can't remember last week. Right. Your circumstances are such that you don't worry about the others. Sure they do. I think there's a difference here. You may be exactly right when you're talking about. Now remember, I've been trying to get y'all to change your terminology. What's your destiny? No! Earth. You're going to live on earth. Well, your ultimate destiny is a new heaven and new earth, but your destiny in the millennium is this earth. All right? We're immortal. Yeah, well, you may not remember. Yes, I understand that. You may be right. Right, right. I understand what you're saying. But when the new eternal kingdom comes, nothing is remembered anymore. Right? Why? Well, you'll see in a minute, it is a completely different environment. Yeah, Doug. Well, Lazarus was down, but he could see Abraham, but he couldn't see back on the earth. But he did remember what? He had four brothers. He remembered his family. What was he mainly concerned about? Where he was suffering in his family, right? He wanted somebody to go back and warn his family about this place so they could do what it took, right? Fascinating passage. I use that for funerals. Right. Full knowledge, right? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Thank you. All right. Walford explains why we need a new heaven and a new earth. John Walford, he's Dallas Seminary president. Further, it would be natural that the present earth and heaven, the scene of the struggle with Satan and sin, should be displaced, but a truly, entirely new order suited for eternity. The whole structure of the universe is operating on the principle of a clock that is running down. Do you understand that? In other words, the whole universe is expanding, decaying. I mean, there are debates over whether the sun's going to last 10,000 years or 10 billion years. Second law of thermodynamics. Everything left to itself tends toward disorder and disarray. That is what I believe is the curse put on this place in the Garden of Eden. All right? Now, so you got to get rid of the curse. And though many billions of years would be required to accomplish this, the natural world would eventually come to a state of total inactivity if the physical laws of the universe, as now understood, should remain unchanged. In other words, we wouldn't have eternity. What could be simpler than for God to create a new heaven and a new earth by divine fiat in keeping with his purposes for eternity to come? When God created this earth in Genesis, it was created to operate fully. Like it was a Garden of Eden for all eternity. Adam and Eve were created to live eternally, but they sinned. You with me? There's even a concept, we'll look at it next week, about whether or not there are people born in the eternal kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Be a new universe. Notice, all that we know today will be burned up. This should not be understood, however, according to Henry Morris, as an actual annihilation of the earth and its atmosphere by the principle of mass energy conservation. Now we're getting into heavy stuff here. Nothing is ever actually annihilated except by miraculous act of God in God's completed creation. The phenomenon may well be one of mass energy conversion, with the matter of the earth's structure converted into energy, heat, sound, or light. The same energy will be available for reconversion in the materials of the renewed earth, with all the contaminating effects of sin and the curse purged out of it. On the other hand, it may be simply that the solids and liquids of the earth will be disassociated and vaporized by the intense heat. All we know is it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. According to Ryrie, the three phrases in verse 1 underscore the fact that the eternal conditions are now being described. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word for new means new in quality, much better quality than what we've had. It suggests fresh life arising from decay and wreck of the old world. Both heaven and earth are included in this creation. The old had passed away. There was no longer any sea, which is important. Whatever else this phrase may mean, it seems to indicate clearly the end of the old order and a complete change in climatic conditions. The ocean. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to live on this earth without oceans? No lobster, yeah. No lobster. I want you to just think about that for a second. Huh? How much land does the oceans cover right now on the earth? It's like 78%, 75 to 78%. In other words, most of the earth are oceans. Now, I've got an idea, and again, I'll be like Lisa. I don't know if I have scripture on it. When the earth was first created, there may not have been any oceans. In other words, the Garden of Eden and the land may have been a solid landmass on the earth. Because when the flood happened is when the changes came about. There were two effects. Number one, it's said in Genesis that there was no rain. If there's no rain, that means what? No precipitation, no evaporation, no clouds, no storms, whatever. Water came up from the ground as a mist to water the plants. It could be that all the water was underground. It's called the fountains of the deep in Genesis 8. All right, and there was water above the earth in the vapor canopy that went out for miles. And those are called the windows of heaven. And the flood, which covered the entire earth, was caused by the water coming up from underground and down from the vapor canopy. Which is kind of interesting because that's how they think we got our oceans, perhaps. You follow me? The water all broke up and the earth collapsed, and now you have your oceans. And when the earth collapsed, it pushed the mountains up to form your mountain ranges, like the Himalayas and the Rocky Mountains. All of those run kind of parallel to a coast. Peru, huh? Right. Yes. Yes, Prologue. There is a river. We know about a river. We studied that last week. There probably will be lakes, right? I like water, yeah. But no oceans. What would be different with no oceans? If you had no oceans, no speckled trout. Jim's not here today, but must be another way to cool the earth. Do you know the oceans are the way the earth is cooled? Oceans are a tremendous source of food. Oceans store heat from the sun, 98% of it, based on my research. No hurricanes. Weather patterns are caused by the oceans, are they not? The Gulf Stream, etc. Weather patterns would be vastly different. In other words, God's going to create some new heaven and new earth that doesn't rely on all these systems. It's going to be unique. It's going to be different. We can't even understand it because we're not used to it. And it'll be perfect. Jim? Would the salt have come from the earth? I don't know. I guess it did. I don't know where the salt came from. Now, look at here. There's no sun needed. anymore for the city. Now, it doesn't say there is no sun in Revelation 21, 22. It does say that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. It looks like the sun is gone. What does the sun do for us? Heats us? Gives us light? Vitamin D? Photosynthesis? Causes the plants to grow? Electricity? Right? So it's got to be different, right? Vastly different if there's no sun. And this clearly says that the glory of God will illuminate it. There'll be no night in the city. Now, I find this one a little disappointing. Not because of no night, but disappointing because I don't know if I'll get my nap. That's important, by the way. Well, I don't need, I'll be immortal. It says its gates shall not be shut at all by night. There shall be no night there. Here's another one. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Interesting, huh? There'll be no curse. We've talked about that. There'll be no more curse. 22:3 in Revelation. Second law of thermodynamics is about the quality of energy. It states that as energy is transformed, more and more of it is wasted. The second law also states there is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. Anybody know what the first law of thermodynamics is? You do, and Eddie, good. Energy is not created or destroyed. So where did energy come from? Once God created matter, right? That first law says. By the way, these are laws. You have picked up on the fact that second order of thermodynamics nukes evolution, haven't you? Because it says what? Everything left to itself does what?
Gets better.
You move out of your house and come back in 50 years, and what's your house like? It's better. It's now 10 bedrooms. And it has a pool, right? No, it's what? It's deteriorated dramatically. If you don't drive a car, if you put it in the garage for 25 years, what happens? Everything rusts, everything, the rubber deteriorates, the motor won't run, oil can go, whatever it is. Yeah, it's a valuable antique because it won't run. Anyway. The curse being done away with was predicted in Romans by Paul. For I consider that the surface sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Think about that statement. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to a futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's the curse, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Wow. Someday, all this suffering is going to be over, and the groaning and the travailing. And I want to finish with this. It's my son-in-law, who is, by the way, my favorite son-in-law. It's also my only son-in-law, but it gives me extra time. You're going to get out here a little extra. I love this quote. NASA astronomer Robert Jastrow went on to say, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith, not in God, but in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Isn't that a great quote? "And they said to him, 'In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.'" Next week, we'll study New Jerusalem. Huh? I love that quote. We'll see you next week, guys.